I would appreciate it if you would please turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and just put a sheet of paper in there, put your finger in there, because we're going to read that as the sermon goes on. We're not going to read it ahead of time. I have a few prayer requests to mention before I pray and begin. One of the pastors we support has a child named Nancy in Liberia. She is an 8-year-old twin with epilepsy. And for 3 weeks, she's been very ill, and she spent 4 days in a coma. And she is in need of treatment and medicine. And so be praying for them. And I can't pronounce the last name. I've never been able to do that. I know the pastor's name is Bestman, but I can't pronounce his last name.
Well, I have a hard time, but it's something like... Oh, Gio. Say it again.
It's Gio.
Gio?
Yeah.
Okay. It's not spelled that way, but yeah, okay. So I've never been able to pronounce his last name, but that is the pastor that we support in Liberia. I mentioned last week that Mike Irvin, Bibi's husband's mother, had kidneys failed and was having, anyway, her kidneys are shutting down. They are in events ends right now. Didn't expect her to live through the night. And they have also found an aneurysm. So she has said that she wants no treatment, no anything. She's in her 80s, talked to Mike yesterday, and she's about 84, 85. So be praying for her. Alan Mills this past week was doing well one day. The next day, Patty called me and said he was on a ventilator. So I have not heard. That was Thursday, so I've not heard anything since that point. Been asked to pray for Dan Willems. It is your nephew, right? He has one artery completely blocked, and they're going to have to do something real soon for him. And he is not a follower of Christ. Is that correct? So be praying for him. Barb Tryon had fallen this past week, broke her hip, and she's to go to the Owen Valley Health Campus today. Is that correct? So be praying for her. She had surgery on Thursday, and it went well. And then, I don't know if you pay attention to the news, but because of all that's going on in Egypt and Syria, the church there is under extreme persecution. They are burning churches because they are blaming the Christians for the revolt, which is kind of cockeyed, but that's one way to excuse the burning of churches. And so we need to be praying for the church in Egypt and Syria. And actually, we need to be praying for the persecuted church, period, because all over the country, all over the world, the church is being persecuted for their faith and for their stand, whether it's China, Vietnam, the Arab countries, Turkey, India, Africa, all over. This is the one place where the church is not persecuted. And so be praying for the church, the persecuted church as well. And we have a praise. This past week on Monday, we woke up to a normal day, got a text from Jana that Jason was on his way to work and was T-boned. Someone ran a stop sign or stop light and totaled his car. And so the cop took him to get Jana's vehicle. He went to work and ended up going to prompt care for a slight concussion and a sore left side. On his way with Braden to get to her from work, he was rear-ended in her car, in her Jeep. And so we have a praise that Jason is fine, Braden is fine. Of course, they're a little stressed out. But we're heading over after church today to take Joe's car to them because they are, at this point, carless. And so we're going to be doing that, and so we would appreciate your prayers. But we have a praise because Jason could have gotten hurt a lot worse. We saw the picture of the Cavalier that he was driving, and it could have been a lot worse. And so we are grateful to that. I'm sure all of us have praises that we could share with other people. And so I wanted to share that with you. I also let you know that we won't be staying afterwards real long. So if you see us copping out. That doesn't mean we don't support Beechwood. We don't support the auction and everything else. So, but be praying for us as we travel as well. Yes?
My sister, Kathy, she's in a lot of pain, and she's had more surgeries this week with her cancer thing in the mouth. She had 7 teeth removed. I guess anything that had fillings in it had to be taken out for the radiation.
Okay.
And she's having a lot of pain.
She had esophageal cancer? Or?
No, it was on her basal cell carcinoma on her tongue. They took her salivary glands out.
Okay. Okay, that's your sister?
Yeah.
Okay. Did everybody hear that? His sister had major surgery for cancer, and they're taking all her teeth out that had fillings out so she can do radiation. So be praying for Dick's sister as well. Well, let's pray. Okay, let's do that. God, we know that you're the great physician, and so we bring all of these folks before you. You know the need for healing, and so we pray for healing for them. You know the pain that they are in, so we ask that you might relieve that pain. We know those who are struggling with treatments, and like Mike's mom is basically shutting down, and so we pray for the families who have to go through this with those that they love. We pray for Alan and his family. Pray for Dick's sister. We pray for Ron's nephew, who is not a follower of Jesus, that through this surgery he might realize that there is a God and that he loves him. And there are others whom we have on our hearts and on our minds. We thank you for protection for Barb and for Alan, and we ask that you'll continue to be with those folks. We pray for the church in places like Egypt and the Muslim countries and India and China. Places that are dark, where the church is trying to spread the light of Jesus. And so we pray for an end to the hatred. We pray for an end to the vengeance. But I also pray for the church, that you'll help them to stand strong. That as I've read stories of pastors and Christians who have been told, you either give up your faith or watch your family die in front of you, they have said, I cannot. I read of a little girl just yesterday whose father hated you and said that she could have this whole bag as a gift if she would simply say she didn't love you, and she looked at her daddy and said, I can't do that. May there be more like her. We thank you, Father, for the freedom that we have. And last weekend, we enjoyed having the wall here. We were, privileged to have the wall here. That reminded us of men and women who, even though they fought in a war they didn't understand, reminded us of other men and women who fought in wars to save and to preserve our freedom. And so I thank you for this freedom of this country. And even though we may not like some of what's going on, we still have the best country to live in. I pray for our leaders. I pray for our men and women in the armed forces. I pray for young men like Ryan who are away from his family. I pray that you will help them to make wise decisions. Protect our young men and women who are on the front lines. and bring them home. Thank you for the freedom that we enjoy. But most important of all, we thank you for the freedom that we have that comes through Jesus Christ. That song we sang, Break Every Chain, tells the story basically of how every one of us were chained by sin, but we've been set free, but there are still people who are chained. We are chained by addictions. We are chained by compulsions. We are chained by obsessions. We are chained by everyday life. We are bound. And so I pray that through our worship of you and our love for you and our expression to you, that you will break the chains that bind us, whether they be around our heart, whether they be around, figuratively, around our arms and our legs and our ankles, that we will break free of the chains and find ourselves in your arms. You have said that you have come to give life and to give it abundantly. You have said that if we come to you, that every man in Christ is free. Teach us that freedom. And now I pray, Father, that as we study this message, it's about chains and it's about freedom. And it's a special type of chain, though, that the enemy and the culture wants to bind on us. And I pray that you will help us to break free. Give us wisdom to understand and to learn. And I pray that as I bring the message, that you'll help me to step aside and that we will see Jesus and Jesus only. In his name I pray. Amen. If you are like me, you know people who are, shall we use the kind word, obsessive about germs. You can recognize these people because their hands usually are chapped from washing them a lot or from using hand sanitizer. There are people who are so much that they won't go near a garbage can because they're afraid of the germs. If you're like me, you use your feet to flush the toilet at a public bathroom. And you don't grab the handle from the inside without a paper towel in your hands. That's about the only place that you would find me a little OC. It's too bad that we aren't as obsessive about germs in our spiritual life as well. Carl Bernstein was an American journalist who, with Bob Woodward, exposed the Watergate scandal. And he wrote these words, if you would put them up there for me, please. For the first time, the weird and the stupid and the coarse are becoming our cultural norm, even our cultural ideal. This past week, or this past month or so, as I was been preparing for this message, I ran across a quote. It said, Christianity is supremely the militant advocate, the defender of purity. Then I saw the date, 1959. See, the problem that we have here is that, as they say, we have come a long way, baby. Because we are bound by things that bind or that chain us down. We are, I don't think you will argue with me if I say that things are no longer what they used to be. They are a whole lot different than they were just 5-10 years ago, let alone generations ago. And so we struggle with this whole idea of germs. Now, what I mean by germs is this idea of purity. And I am speaking to myself as well as everybody else. It is a constant struggle to keep your mind, your heart, your soul, your mouth, your thoughts pure. And what I want to do today is I want to take a quick look at this whole idea of germs. And if I may say it, I believe that the church needs to start some germ warfare. We're going to eventually get to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, but I want to set a tone before we get there. I want to set the kind of like the foundation before we get there, because first of all, I want to talk about the contamination. And I guess the question that I ask is, how did this happen? How did we get to this point where wrong is no longer wrong? That wrong is seen as right. And that which is right is seen as blasé and kind of gray anymore. How do we get this way? Well, there are three answers I'm going to give you. Number one is, well, it's a sign of the times. Well, you know what? I hate to say this, but that's a bunch of hooah. It was predicted by Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy. He said, one of these days, Timothy, and this is chapter 4, he said, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching but have itching ears, and they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Paul told Timothy that was going to happen. Now, that's not something that's going to happen in 2013, 2014. That was happening in Paul's days, because there were people, even in those days, who were turning away from the truth and were going instead to what was lies. There's a second one. The devil made me do it. Many of you are old enough to remember Flip Wilson and his old "The Devil Made Me Do It." And there's a lot of people who say, well, I just can't control myself. The devil just takes over me and I just do what I don't want to do. You know, there comes a point in time where we have to take personal responsibility for what we do. And we have to stop blaming even the devil, even the enemy. We have to stop blaming him for what's wrong. There's a third reason, and this is the one that I think holds the most. More Christians now opt for lowered standards when it confronted by a choice of living in moral purity as set forth in the Scripture, or compromising and then rationalizing away the guilt. I think what's happened is in our culture, more Christians have lowered their standards for moral purity. We are no longer, as that quote said, the militant defenders of purity. We have instead tended to adopt the impurity and said it's okay. There's a lot of talk in journalistic circles and in the church today about a group of people called the millennials. Now, the millennials are those who have been born after 1980. So if you've been born after 1980, you are included in that. If you are my age, then you're not. Anyway, part of the description of the millennials is that they are leaving the church in droves. That's the whole rub. They are leaving the church in droves, and they are wondering why. Well, part of the problem is the millennials have gotten to the point where they no longer want to be told what is right and what is wrong according to the Scriptures. You know why? Because the Bible is outdated and antiquated. It is nothing more than a book of fables and myths and stories. So don't use the Bible to tell me how to act. I call this the Judges syndrome. And if you look at the book of Judges, it says over and over and over and over again, they did what was right in their own eyes. And that's why I think we're in the trouble that we're in. If we take this book and we toss it aside and we say, this book is antiquated, it has nothing to do with right and wrong, it's outdated, it's old, it's archaic, I'm tired of the rules and regulations. If we take that book and we toss it aside, then what do we have for standards? Our own, right? And if I can make my own standards, then what's that tell me? I can do whatever's right in my own eyes. And so if someone comes to me and says something, I don't believe you. I don't buy that. I don't agree with that because it doesn't feel right. And that's where our problem obviously or does come in. That is because we tend to think, I don't feel that is wrong, and so it is not wrong. Why? I do what is right in my own eyes. It doesn't matter. So I don't like to be told what is right and wrong. There's a scripture that I'm actually going to put up here on the board. God, how long do I have to cry out for people for help before you listen? How many times do I have to yell, help, murder, police, before you come to the rescue? Why do you force me to look at evil, stare trouble in the face day after day? Anarchy and violence break out, quarrels and fights all over the place, law and order fall to pieces, justice is a joke. The wicked have the righteous hamstrung and stand justice on its head. Now, if you read that, you think, well, that must be a commentary I'm reading from a book or a journal or a magazine or a piece of, or a newspaper today. Watch where it's from. Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. The Old Testament prophet Habakkuk faced the same issue, and he said, God, how long are we going to have to put up with this anarchy? How long are we going to have to put up with this injustice and this that justice is a joke? How many times have you said justice is a joke? But you see, there's really nothing new under the sun. That's what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes. There's nothing new under the sun. But we are doing what is right in our own eyes. What's funny is that after Habakkuk, Jeremiah came along saying the same thing in the Old Testament. And how many thousands of years now are we from Jeremiah? Many years. Thousands of years from Jeremiah. And we are saying the same thing. Here's what I think has happened. We have become desensitized. Where we had this sensitivity to God's word, and we had a sensitivity to right and wrong because we have convinced ourselves that things are not wrong that are wrong, and things, you know, things that even though they're right, I don't feel like that, so I'm changing. We have desensitized ourselves. What was wrong before is no longer seen as wrong. So we tend to compartmentalize. And here's what I mean. I go to work, I act one way. I only have two hands. I go to work, I act one way. I go home, I act another way. I go to church, what? I act another way. And we've tried to compartmentalize our life by saying, okay, I'll be this way, and this way at different times. Where's that gotten us? Where we are right now. But you see, we were never meant to compartmentalize our life. We were never meant to say, I'll be one way at school, I'll be one way at work, I'll be one way at home, and oh yeah, when I go to church, I'll act all holy. The scriptures have taught us that our lives are supposed to interweave with every other part of us. So what I learn through the scriptures, I am to apply here. I am to apply at work. I am to apply at my home. I am to apply at school. I am to apply in sports. So no matter what I am learning through the scriptures, it's supposed to interweave itself. But we've become desensitized to that. And what we have done is that we have rationalized things away and tried to justify when we do something wrong. Now, this is not in your bulletin. It's not going to be on the screen, but I'd like you to write this down, if you would. We have become the influenced instead of the influencers. We have become the influenced instead of the influencers. instead of us making a difference in our world, whether no matter how weird it is, whether you talk about school, home, work, instead of being the one who influences others, we have become influenced. And we have adopted the culture instead of us changing the culture. So that leads me to my second point. Let's talk about the cleansing. What's the answer? How can we change from being the one who's influenced into being the influencer? Turn with me to that passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if you would, please. There are three thoughts in here. I wanted to give them to you real quickly. Close with a story that I read last night, and then we'll just leave it there. Number one, how do we make a difference? How do we stop breaking? How do we break these chains? Number one, we walk and excel, verses 1 and 2. Notice what he says. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you're doing, that you do so more and more. Now, two words stand out to us. The first one is the word walk. When you see that word, it's not talking about the action of walking. You know, like you would go out and walk on the road or walk in a path or walk along the street. That's not what it's referring to. It's the same word, if you go back two books to Philippians chapter 1, that's used in verse 27. He says, only, and if you have some translations, let your walk. He says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. When he's using the word walk, he's talking about the way that we live. And so he's telling us that we need to have, we ought to live for what reason? What's he say there? To please God. So my walk, my life, my pattern of living is to please God, not myself or anybody else. Then the second phrase is what is seen in my translation is do more and more. It's the word excel. It literally means to go above and beyond, to abound, to overflow, to be over and above the ordinary. You see, and that's where that word just kind of blew up to me, is when it says to be above the ordinary. The ordinary culture says do what you want to do, however you want to do it, whatever pleases you. What does this say? Above the ordinary. So we're to live a life that is above the ordinary. We're to live a life that is pleasing to God. That means that we have to be careful what we say and do. You see, a follower of Jesus needs to have a priority to set the standard, not follow one that is set by others, unless they follow the one set by Jesus. The follower of Christ needs to be the one to set the standard. How many times have you heard somebody or told your children, now look, set the example. If you're in sports, be the leader. Don't do what everybody else is doing. How many times have you heard that said? Stop doing what everybody else is. You know, I mean, growing up, you used to, I don't know about you guys, but you used to say, well, you know, everybody else is doing it. What were your parents saying? It don't matter what everybody else is doing, it's what I'm saying. And then or they'll say, everybody else is not doing it because you're not. He's saying here that we as followers of Christ need to set the standard, not follow the standard set by the culture. Now, there's a second thing he tells us to do. In your morals, abstain. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, and I'll explain that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Those are some strong words. You know, I remember, and many of you who are older remember, that to talk about sex in the church was all hush-hush. You know, I remember people, when sex was talked about in church, they would get livid. How dare you bring that subject into the church? You know, you could see people blush. You know what? What better place is there to talk about it?
Amen.
When you're talking about what the Bible has to say. If they're not going to get it at home, they better get it somewhere besides school or the internet. Because I guarantee you, they ain't getting it good there. Excuse my French there, but they aren't. No, I can't even say it right. They're not getting it right there. He says, abstain. The word sanctification there, and we'll talk about this more in a minute, is actually the word holiness. It means to be set apart for a specific purpose. We need to talk about sex in a biblical way. So here it is. There is no doubt in the scriptures that God's will for sex is it belongs in marriage. You don't have to pray about whether it's okay to have an affair. You don't have to pray whether it's okay to have sex outside of marriage, before marriage, or any other time. God's will is clear. It's designed for marriage. It's designed to be a beautiful expression between husband and wife. That's where it belongs. Now, I know that that's not popular. I know that there would be people who right now would protest everything I just said because they would say, wait a second here, we're being discreet, we love each other, and we're protecting ourselves. Why should you worry about it? Well, you know, I can't tell them what to do in the privacy of their home, but this book does. And, you know, it's getting to where, you know, to talk about abstention is a problem. Is it easy? No. Is it prudish? Probably to the culture it is. But is it right? Yeah. The Bible's pretty clear that sex belongs in marriage. And it's part of, hear this word, our sanctification, our holiness, our being set apart for God's purpose and for His use. So let's go to the third one. In your choice, holiness, verse 7 and 8. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards man, not God, not man, but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. God's purpose in our lives is holiness. Now, that's more than just actions. I'm going to say something here. I hope you don't take this wrong, but I am frankly appalled that the F-bomb is dropped when it was never used to be used at all in mixed company. It's dropped like I say my name, Bill. And what's even worse, I hear more women and girls using it, seems, than I do otherwise. I don't understand that. You see, the scripture is really clear. We were designed to be holy people. Holy people. That means set apart for God's purpose. So if I am adopting the standards of the world, if I am speaking like all the others are speaking, what sets me apart? Nothing. If I am acting like everybody else is acting, what sets me apart? If I'm cheating like everybody else is cheating, what sets me apart? You see, we are supposed to be holy people, set apart for God's specific purpose. And he says here that we have been called not for impurity, but in holiness. If we disregard this, he says, you disregard not man, but God. So it's basically, and I hope you don't take this wrong, it's like we're thumbing our nose at God and saying, you know, I don't really give a rip what you say, God. I'm going to do what I want to do. Well, there we go. We go right back to what? I do what is right in my own eyes. See the circle? It all goes back to I do what is right in my own eyes. So we are forced to live with two options. We are forced to live with the horizontal option, where we live our lives for ourselves or for everybody else. Or we live with the vertical option, where we live our life for God to everybody else. And the impact of our lives makes a difference. I just finished a book last night called The Difference You Make. And I read a story as I was reading that all of a sudden it just like God said, I want you to share this story. And because I don't know it well enough, I'm going to have to cheat a little bit. But I'll try to share it with you as much as I can. All of us are familiar with Auschwitz, I'm sure. They had a cruel and deadly rule. If one prisoner escaped, 10 random prisoners were chosen to die. But they were not killed instantly. They were put in a certain place. It was basically called the hunger bunker, where they were starved to death. It happened. One prisoner escaped. And so they lined up all the prisoners, and they chose 10 random prisoners to go into the hunger bunker, which meant that eventually they would die from extreme hunger. One of them was a Polish army sergeant named Francis Gajanoczek. I hope that's how you say it. And as he was picked, he said, my wife, my children, I'll never get to see them again. But the SS didn't care. The commandant didn't care. But suddenly, as they were taking him to the hunger bunker, a man stood up and he said, I'll take his place. His name was, he was a Catholic priest. His name was Maximilian Kolb. He was prisoner number 16670. He'd been arrested for harboring and helping Polish Jews escape until he got caught, and then eventually was sent to Auschwitz. And so he and the 9 other prisoners were put in the hunger bunker. Every day for the next 2 weeks, a worker would go into the starvation bunker and remove the bodies who died, and they would be put in the crematorium. At other times, when the prisoners had been condemned to this bunker, they cursed the guards who came in. Instead, they would walk in, and Father Kolb and those who were in there were praising God and singing. One by one, the prisoners of cell number 18 died, and their bodies were removed. After 2 weeks of slow starvation, 4 prisoners still lived, but only one was conscious, and that was Father Kolb. On August 14th, the SS guard entered the bunker with a camp doctor, and they injected him with a syringe, a lethal injection of carbolic acid. When they came to Maximilian Kolb, he raised his arm. And then as he did, he prayed aloud so that the doctor and the guards heard him pray. The guards were so amazed that as they watched him die, and one was so impressed that he wrote a record of his death preserving his story for history. I would say that that Catholic priest was an influencer. That he chose a different route. That even though we may not agree with perhaps what he might have believed, he did something that I'm going to talk about in a few moments during communion. He took someone else's place, like someone else I know. But you see, he was an influencer. He decided that he was going to buck the trend. And instead of allowing that man to die, he was going to say, I will change. I will be the one who will step forward, and I will make the difference. And today, how many years later, his story is still being told because he decided to make a difference. What about you and me? Will we set the standard, or will we give into that? Will we be the influencer, or will we be the influenced? Will we be the one who will make a difference in our language? Will we be the one who won't cheat? Will we be the one who says no? Will we be the one who says, I'm going to stand up for Jesus no matter what it cost me? Or will we be one who says, I'm going to do what is right in my own eyes, and I don't care what the Bible says? Break the chains, folks. Break the chain. You have an addiction? Break the chain. You're not going to do it by yourself. You're only going to do it by turning it over to the one who's the chain breaker. And it doesn't matter whether that chain is pornography. It doesn't matter whether that chain is alcohol. It doesn't matter whether that chain is an obsession that you can't get rid of. Break the chain. But you break that chain by giving it to Jesus and saying, here, I can't do it myself. And then walk out of this place different. Walk to work or walk to school tomorrow. Walk to work tomorrow. Walk home today and say, I will not be influenced, but instead I will be what? The influencer. I will be the standard setter, not the one who gives into the standards. Let's pray. And Father, would you work in our hearts today? If there's somebody in this room today who is chained, I pray that you will break the chain. There's somebody here today who is struggling with being the influencer versus being the one who is influenced. I pray that today will be the day that they make the decision that I will not give in, no matter what it is. When we walk to school, when we walk home, when we walk to work, and by walking, I don't mean physically walking, but when we live there, let us be different. Let us change the culture instead of allowing the culture to change us. Work in our hearts, I pray today. And help us to influence others instead of being influenced. Unless it's being influenced by you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a decision to make, I invite you to come. We're singing Cry of the Broken.